down, 2 Peter 1, down to 13. And let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words, help us to understand doctrine, plus instruction, plus how we can apply, plus how we can show others some truths about your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, remember, Peter, James, and John, their main gist, I guess you could say, was Jewish. So the same holds true. The title of the letter will include the word general in there, and that started with James. So this, generally speaking, will have something to do with the tribulation time period as far as doctrine goes. So we're going to look at it that way. During the tribulation time period, the world deception is going to be worldwide. The Antichrist will be able to heal anyone, anytime, any place. He will be able to give life to an image, an idol, and it will be able to talk, kind of like, you know, down in Disney, they got these statues and they talk and move and everything. And there's going to be apparitions, visions, experiences worldwide, angels everywhere, aliens everywhere. Because Hebrews 13:2 mentions that you entertain strangers because some have entertained angels unawares. So this supernatural is going to manifest itself in the natural world. And so Peter writes something here in chapter 1 about the most authentic vision, apparition, miracle, whatever you want to call it. Okay, the most authentic anyone has ever had, but yet then he says, but I have the scriptures. So people fail to remember or fail to realize that, yes, Satan can heal. He can cause people to speak in tongues. He can do great miraculous things. That's how he's going to deceive in a tribulation. And people fail to realize that, and then they're going to be deceived. Okay, another way to look at this passage is this is the Apostle Peter, you know, the first vicar of the Church of Rome, where he says that we need to go to the Scriptures rather than to our apparitions. But yet, in Costa Rica, 3 of the 4 million Costa Ricans come August 1st or 2nd, will walk on the average 22 kilometers to go see this little stone statue that was found back in the 1600s. And then some will crawl up the side of this cliff with sharp glass, be cut. By the time they get to the top, they will be paying their penance. So these things are obviously encouraged by the Catholic Church. Maybe in Chicago they'll have a painting that has a tear come down. Maybe they'll toast some bread and it looks like it's Mary's picture in there and all those things. So the Apostle Peter is saying to us, we need to get to the Scriptures. But how many Catholics read the Scriptures? You know, they don't read it. In fact, they used to have a doctrine that it was a sin for the common man to read the Scriptures. They changed that, I think, in a Vatican II council in the 60s because, you know, they were losing Catholics because they began reading the Scriptures. But yet now, since you can't beat them, join them, you let them read them, but you let them read them in the Douay Rheims or the New Jerusalem Bible or some other translation where they go ahead and read those. There's one Bible the Catholic Church hates, despises, and that's the King James Bible. They don't mind the New American Standard, the NIV. They don't even mind the New King Jimmy. But it's the King James Bible. So we're down in 2 Peter 1, verse 13. Peter wrote, yea, I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle. Okay, in this tabernacle, we could obviously see from the context, he's talking about his body. To stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Okay, don't forget this. knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus had showed me.
Well,
would you want to know the day you're going to die if the Lord showed it to you? I don't know about that, huh? You'd be busy about going to this person, that person, this person, and then die. Now, Simon Peter and Paul both, in their second letters, talked about their prospective deaths, and they both look forward to it. And so if it was asleep, they must have liked to have been Rip Van Winkle if they look forward to sleeping. But they're obviously absent from the body, present with the Lord. And then he says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So then he's going to tell his eyewitness story. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we were made known unto you the power of and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, cunningly devised fables would be the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's a cunningly devised fable. Easter, the Catholic holiday, Easter, that's a fable. Purgatory, that's a fable. Okay, and they really, bank on a lot of that, purgatory. I mean, you could just go after list, as far as tradition of the Catholic Church, one after another, and these are fables. They have no zero authority in the Scriptures. And if you'd write the Knights of Columbus and ask them about a little booklet titled Purgatory, if it's the same one that I get or received, on page one, first or second paragraph, it will say, now we know purgatory is not mentioned in the Bible at all, but it's a church tradition, therefore it is true. So you just make it up. And since these people don't read the Bible, they don't know that it's made up. So he says there, and then he says this, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So after Revelation, you can see how this is closely connected to the second coming. But yet he got a preview of it. But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Okay, so if we go back to the original account of that, we could try Matthew 17. It's recorded Matthew 17. And you kind of start at the beginning of the chapter and kind of use your speed reading skills. You come down through there. Okay, and he took Peter, James, and John on this mountain apart. So those three alone, those four went up on the mountain. And then Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. Okay, the S-U-N, you could go with Malachi 4:2, where it's the sun, uppercase S-U-N, son of righteousness. His raiment was white as the light, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. So those two are going to be the ones that show up in the trib. Then answered Peter and said unto the Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. So the tabernacle tells you the time of the year. It would be the Feast of the Tabernacles in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. So that's what he's referring to in 2 Peter. So we're all on the same page here. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face. That's a normal response. We're sore afraid. Yep, that's right. Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. So Moses and Elijah took off, stepped back into the spirit world, into the supernatural world, right through the thin veil, because it's just a parallel universe right beside us. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, tell the vision. Oh, look at there, television. Tell the vision. Tell the vision to no man. Think that would be kind of hard? Peter probably said, he said man, so I can tell my wife. Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And the Lord just made a statement, and they didn't know what that from the dead means. And with him, it was just a matter of fact. And in the Mark account, that's where they said, what's he mean, from the dead? I don't understand that. From the dead, what's he mean? And that was an introduction to a special resurrection before the dead actually raise. And so that was that. So there's Matthew 17. It's in Mark. It's in Luke. So it's recorded three times. I don't think John records it. Maybe he does. I forget. So that's what he's writing about. And then in verse 18 of 2 Peter, he said, and this voice which came from heaven we heard, we, James and John, when we were with them in the Holy Mount. And here's the shocking statement. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. So there we go. What more sure? Okay, now, anybody, if you have experiences, okay, and, you know, maybe you're fortunate like me, haven't had real goofy experiences. But some people I've talked to had some very strange experiences. One trucker was telling me, I got to tell you something. He said, you're going to think I'm crazy. And I almost said, I already know that. But and he said, we were parking by an electric substation, six truck drivers. And he said, we watched this thing hover over and you could see juice coming from it. And I said, yeah, I believe you. I said, what'd you do? He said, we got out of there. I said, you're a smart man. Smart man to get out of there. I remember a young fella, 18 years old, told me his experience. He was kind of freaked out on drugs. And he said he went to a Catholic priest. And he said, the priest told him, look at me. And he says, okay. And he said, what do you see? He said, oh, I see you, the priest. He said, look again. And he said, what do you see? He said, I saw Jesus. I said, okay. I hear people say these things. I don't call them a liar. Because they might have seen something like that. But if we have experiences, what we need to do is go back to the Bible. And then we analyze the experience. Was it bad onions on a pizza? I mean, don't you have weird dreams? I mean, you always got weird dreams. I hate it when I have a good dream, wake up, and I try to go back to sleep to get right back where I was. But you never did. That never happens. My dreams usually are, standing behind a pulpit in my underwear. I looked, how do I do this? You know, that's how my dreams are, something like that. Or something that you have in your mind, you dream about that. I think, the one I had last week, because I knew I was supposed to preach Friday. So that night before I was going to preach, I dreamed that I was 30 minutes late for the funeral. So I want to make sure I got there on time on that one. I mean, we all have weird dreams, all strange stuff, but we judge all these things by the Word of God. Now, a lot of people, when they have these experiences, they tend to think that experience makes them special. I'm special. Yeah, you might be. But had a lady at Rensselaer one time. She only came once, and after my response, I can understand why she only came once. She said that she saw Jesus' silhouette on her ceiling when she was laying in bed. She said, what do you think that was? I said, well, probably a silhouette of Jesus on the ceiling. What do you think that meant? I said, probably it meant that you saw a silhouette of Jesus on your ceiling. I mean, I wasn't getting the real profound part of this. And she says, well, I think it meant that I'm special. Yeah? Special to the point where a devil is going to deceive you. That's how special. The devil took the opportunity to deceive a party. And, I mean, you know, you go anywhere, you know, maybe your uncle will show up in the foot of the bed and talk to you like he did a man I know. And told him the truth. Okay, why did he tell him the truth? To set the hook. And then reeled him in. Fortunately, you know, he figured it out. So what we do is we judge all these things by the word of God. So verse 19, man, this, it's got so much in there. Okay, one thing we can look at as far as going through this, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. So there's one thing right off the bat you can get out of that. That first phrase is prophecy. Prophecy is what proves the Bible. That's what proves Jesus Christ. Prophecy. Detailed prophecies written down, and then they come true without crossing or forcing the free will of man, where the Lord will arrange the circumstances and people will get thoughts and act upon these thoughts, okay, and yet they will act freely of their own accord, and the God will put the thought in her head to do that. It's not limited to saved people that he does this to. He can do this to lost people. And he, according to Revelation 17:17, he will put these thoughts in 10 demoniac kings in the tribulation, and they will yield their power to the Antichrist to fulfill God's will. So if people ask you, how do you know the Bible is true? How do you know Jesus is true? You go right to the prophecies and you start listing the prophecies, and then ask them, how, you know, are you a bookie at Las Vegas? Do you study the odds? You know, what are the odds of 8 predictions being fulfilled by Jesus Christ? What are the odds of that? There's no Las Vegas gambler that would bet on those odds. And there was a fellow that did study the laws of probability, and he kind of gave an analogy of it. For 8 predictions for Jesus to fulfill 8 predictions, the likelihood of that is taking place is you take the entire state of Texas, fill it 2 feet deep with, you know, you could say silver dollars, but not too many people know what those are anymore, with quarters. And then fly over and write an X, draw an X on one quarter, and then blindfold somebody on the state line and say you have one opportunity to pick up that quarter. That's the likelihood of Jesus fulfilling 8 out of 8. But he fulfilled 48 out of 48. That's the amazing power of God. So sure word of prophecy, that's one thing you could talk about. Whereunto you do well, that you take heed. So you would do well if you take heed to the word of God. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Day star is another title word for Jesus. Okay, and then we know morning star is another one in Revelation 22. Then when you go back to Isaiah 14:12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Some of the new Bibles, like the NIV, puts O morning star. They replace Lucifer with Jesus Christ. And then the New American Standard puts day star in there. So that's the two choices. So they're replacing Lucifer with the Lord Jesus Christ, day star. So, I mean, a person could go that route, look at it that way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that arises in our hearts. And then the sentence keeps going. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So again, here we go. We can go with this. Who's that written by? The Apostle Peter. But what does the Catholic Church say? That they are the only interpreters of the Bible. The cardinals, the bishops, the popes, the priests. And so as I was witnessing to one of these die-harders, and I showed him in his Catholic Bible the blatant lies, like about Elhanan killing Goliath, Well, he's not going to accept that because I'm the one that read it. I said, okay, you take that one and Mark 1:4, take it to your priest and have him explain it to you. You know, just give him some homework. There was a guy down at Rensselaer that actually used to live in your house, Mike, before you lived there, Cletus Nagel. He would pester Father Ault. He would go to the Catholic church and just pester him. He'd listen to me on the radio, and then he'd go pester the priest. And he told me one time, he said, man, you're the only guy in town that tells the damn truth. I said, okay, I'll take that as a compliment. But these people stay in those churches. Why don't they leave them? That's that entrapment that they have. So here, the first vicar of Christ, you know, if you call him that, says that there is no church, scholar, pastor, professor, priest, pope, cardinal, bishop, can interpret the Bible. The interpreter of the Bible is the next verse, the writer of the Bible, the Holy Ghost. And then he shows us how he interprets the Bible in 1 Corinthians 2. And when you get an interpretation from the Spirit of God, man, it's sure. So in verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay, and so the Holy Ghost is the author. So he's like the one who transferred it, because forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And he spoke through the men. So the Bible has two natures, like Jesus, where the natural element is that we could burn the Bible, but the Bible's forever. The Bible is written by man, the natural element, but it was inspired by God, written by the Holy Ghost, the supernatural element. And so then you have the two natures of the Lord. He is completely God, completely man. So he's a parallel, okay, but it's written by holy men of God. So if you go back, you know, Solomon is a real conundrum for me, where as a holy man, yes, he wrote the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, but the last thing we read about Solomon is that he's getting 666 talents of gold, being a type of the Antichrist. It would certainly be bad for him if he lost his righteousness, because he is not mentioned in Hebrews 11. I'm not saying he has to be, but I do wonder about that. But holy men of God spake as they're moved by the Holy Ghost. Daniel chapter 4 is a chapter either spoken by Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel wrote it down because it's Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Okay, but yet he, as an individual, is a type of the Antichrist, but yet when he gives his testimony, I would say the Bible said holy men of God spake as they're moved. So under the Old Testament covenant, you come back and forth in these things. But there's a lot said. So basically, as far as the idea going on here, is that any experience that we would have, we need to judge everything by the Word of God. Every single thing. There's another thing I'd like to kind of back up and look in verse 11. Now notice at the end of the verse, Simon Peter's the only one that writes like this, Lord and Savior. Okay, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll see it in chapter 2, verse 20. Okay, where he says there, for if after ye have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. So he did it there. And then 3, verse 2, at the end, Lord and Savior. And then he closed out his letter, our Lord and Savior. So there's something there that he's throwing out there. Now, there's an idea called Lordship Salvation. In fact, I just got an email from somebody asking me about that. And they have a nice little cliche, and it says, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Are any of us arrogant enough to think that the Lord is the Lord of everything in our lives all the time? And this is something that's taught often. If a person asked me if I believe in Lordship salvation, my answer would be, yes, he is the Lord of my salvation. Is he Lord of all? No, I put myself on the throne on several occasions. But he is the Lord of my salvation. Now, they're not going to like that answer, because they want to have some evidence of our salvation. Well, sorry. The Lord said that those who are born of the Spirit are like the wind. And I know the frustration of apostasy, because so many fall away, and so the frustration is to make some sort of an outward thing to verify salvation. But when we start doing that, where are we going to start and stop? Are we going to put a sign on the door? Are we going to have people walk through and say, oh, what have you been doing this week? Is Jesus the Lord of all when you're driving it on the road, when you have a moment of wanting to yell and scream at somebody? Right. You know, no, those are nice cliches, but it's not scriptural. And people who arrogantly think that he is Lord of all their life, they're not being honest. Not at all. Even though Simon Peter used that word, those phrases, Lord and Savior, he is Lord and he is Savior. And so that's at the end of chapter 1. Now we're going to chapter 2. He continues this thought. He says, but there were false prophets and also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. If Brother Delmer was given a dollar for every time he's heard that those two words, he'd probably be a very rich man. But the Delmer's family is from the Madarieville area, in that, an area, and he actually has a brother that is a preacher or pastor over there. But whenever Brother Delmer shows up, you know, they'll usually say, the damnable heresy of eternal security. Because that's that area over there, man, you got United Baptist, Hard Shell Baptist, and Brother Delmer is, you know, a Bible believer. And he will sit down with his family and just gently go through it and gently go through it. And then he'll say, you mean to tell me you don't think you've ever lost your salvation if you could lose it? Well, how many times did you lose it? And he just very gently kind of exposes their belief system. And then when he shows back up at church over there, the damnable heresy of eternal security. And he knows what they're doing. That wonderful heresy gives us great hope. You know, eternal security. And it falls in line easily, very logically, with the new birth. Okay, but in this context, the damnable heresy will be described to be denying the Lord that bought them. Denying the Lord that bought them, and then bring unto themselves swift destruction. Now, there's an interesting thing in there. Denying the Lord that bought them. So the Lord paid for false prophets. So what does this fly in the face of? Limited atonement. Flies right in the face of limited atonement. Atonement is available for all. But the Calvinist is going to say, no, he only paid for the elect. This says he bought the false prophets and the false teachers. So the Lord will just kind of tuck those things in there. Then when you go to chapter 3, verse 9, The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that the elect should come to repentance. That's how that Calvinist is going to teach that. No, that all should come to repentance. So in chapter 2, he starts off with the warning about false prophets and false teachers. Why? In the tribulation, they are going to be a dime a dozen, and we could see it before the tribulation, before the pre-tribulation, that false prophets abound. And they have big churches and big congregations, huge, and are packing them out. And I like what Perry DeMopolis says. You have a choice, the crowd or the cross. And that's a choice that we have. The crowd or the cross. And so Peter is informing these people. John is going to keep it up in his letters. In 2 John, he's going to keep it up. In 1 John, he said there are many antichrists already in the world. 2 John, he said there's antichrist in the world. Guess what Jude's going to pick up? Going to do the same thing. Why? Because these false teachers are going to abound in the tribulation time period. And they're going to be standing. Thousands of them are going to be standing against Moses and Elijah. And we know what's going to happen because Elijah's already had one of those contests and he seemed to do very well at that. So this is all setting up for the tribulation. And Peter's trying to give some doctrinal information forewarning, but at the same time, he's filtering some practical things in there for us, as he can do through the guidance of the Lord. And then verse 2, many shall follow their pernicious ways. Many, 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 many. And the Bible believers, you know, it might have one in a small little community. You know, you get 30 or 40 people struggling, you know, as far as that goes. And then you got Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and all these people, big crowds. You got, you know, the First Church down there in Wheatfield, big crowds. And the guy is nothing but a cheap amateur psychologist. It's all that they are. It's a shame for those people. Okay, so that's chapter 2, verse 1. We'll come back to it. Lord, thank you for your words, and I do pray that you'd help us, as Peter advised, to approach and do well to obey the sure word of prophecy. In Jesus' name, amen.